Thank you so much for that good singing tonight. Take your Bibles, go to the book of Nehemiah once again. The book of Nehemiah once again as we continue in this book. And I have enjoyed my study in this book, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And I praise the Lord that the Bible, you could never plumb the depths of it. That you can read it over and over and look at the book, and you never come to the bottom of the well if you understand that there's always more there for you if you'll just reach for it just a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 9. This chapter we find comes to the end of a busy month. If we would go back and look at chapter 8, we'd see on the first day of the month that Ezra starts preaching at the Watergate. And then on the second day, they found the commandments for the Feast of Tabernacles on chapter 8, verse 13. And then they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Then on the 10th of the month, they celebrate the Day of Atonement. It's not mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, but we understand that they did it because that was the normal thing, the most important day on the religious calendar for the Jewish people. And then from the 15th through the 22nd, we looked at this before, they had a camp meeting. They went out and they got to brush, and they made little arbors and little places, and they lived outside. Starting with a Sabbath day, and then 6 days, and then they ended with a Sabbath day. And then here we find, as we begin chapter 9, we're at the 24th day of the month. Let's read, if you would, with me down verses 1 through 6. Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs the Levites, Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Benai and Chaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, and this is a little bit different name, there's a couple different individuals in verse 5 than verse 4. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, and Sherebiah, and Hadijah, and Hadijah, and Shebaniah and Pethaliah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee." Let's pray together. Lord, we come tonight to a part of Nehemiah where the people, I'm sure, were tired after a very, very busy month of worshiping you and serving you. But Lord, they come anyway and they serve you. And Lord, we pray tonight as we look at how you worked in their hearts and their lives, that we desire that indeed you would work in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we would give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we see as we look at this chapter is the attitude of the people. Now in verse 1, the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled. Notice three things about them: with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. We find the attitude of the people, that the people, first of all, they came together. As we said, this has been a busy month between the beginning with the preaching and then the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's been a busy, busy month, but they weren't tired of serving the Lord together. And that was an exciting thing. You know, this is not the end of, not just the end of a busy month, but it had been a busy time. Because we see that Nehemiah had come from Persia. He'd come and they began to rebuild the walls. 52 days of intensive labor rebuilding the walls. In the midst of that, all kinds of conflict and difficulty from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian. And there are all kinds of problems. And they assemble together and then the work is done. And now comes the real work, if you will. The interior work. Working on our hearts and our lives to serve God. And so they came together now at the end of this month. But notice a change here. At the beginning of the month, and they came in chapter 8, verse 1, gathered themselves together as one man to the street that was before the water gate. And we find that there's preaching and they're praising the Lord. And the people are saying, but now they come, but they come in sackcloth. They come fasting. They come with earth upon them. Think of this month and what they have learned. They've learned first that God blessed them and brought them there, but the Day of Atonement, they learned that any goodness of them is because of the finished work of Christ that would come on Calvary. And then they go through the days of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And yes, it's feasting. It's a Feast of the Tabernacles. And there is plenty and they rejoice together. And but they live in booths to remind them of where they came from. That the children of Israel, generations before, left Egypt and traveled for 40 years. They had no permanent dwelling. They had no place they could call home, but they went from place to place to place for 40 years before they came to that place they called home. But here we find that they fasted. After the feasting came fasting. Fasting is simply denying yourself. Denying yourself something for a time to give your focus and give your attention to the Lord. We often think of fasting as fasting from food. That we don't eat for a day or so and we give that time when we normally would be eating to reading the Bible, to praying, to giving our attention to the Lord. But sometimes we can fast from entertainment. Say for a time, we're not going to turn on the television. We're not going to turn on the computer. We're going to fast from that for a time. Here it was probably food. They came together and they said, we're going to set aside this time. We're not going to satisfy our hunger for food because we have a hunger for the Lord. They fasted, but then they wore sackcloth. Now, I don't know much about this. Our clothes, we're pretty fussy about them today, aren't we? Our clothes are tailor-made. We go to the store and we find clothes that fit us exactly the way that makes us comfortable. We find clothes with fabric that doesn't chafe against our skin. We find our clothes that make us look as attractive as possible. When my mother was young back during the Great Depression and during World War II, the beginnings of World War II, they literally wore sackcloth. Because often they would get flour sacks would come, and the flour manufacturer realized that if they would take, and they came in sacks made of fabric, not in the paper ones like you get today, they realized that if they made those fabric sacks and they put a floral pattern or something on those sacks, that people would be more prone to buy their flour than a white sack that simply had printing on it, because mothers would then take those sacks and they would open them up and spread them out and they would make clothes for their children out of flour sacks. Now you can imagine that the clothes out of flour sacks, when you went to school, everybody knew where your shirt came from. because a lot of other people had one just like it. You can imagine it wasn't the softest fabric available. Sackcloths. But here, sackcloths were a little bit more than that. They were clothes that were made from material that caused an irritation. Like a burlap, if you will. Like wool. This suit is, 70% wool. I can't see where it says. It just says dry clean only. It says wool mark or something like that there. But the wool is all smooth. Do you ever wear something that's wool that wasn't a treated wool? And how it irritated your skin? Every time you move, you could feel like it was sandpaper. But here we find that they came with sackcloth, a constant reminder of the problem of sin. Every time you move, you could feel it rubbing against your skin. A constant reminder. And then they came, we see, with earth. Often they would literally take dirt and they would put it on their head. And that dirt, they could feel it. Did you ever get dirt in your hair and your scalp and you could just feel it kind of grating there? But again, the earth was a reminder of where they come from. That we are nothing but dust. That we have no great value other than the value that God gives to us. And so they came, their attitude, they came together because they knew that the fellowship and the strength together. They came fasting because they wanted to see the Lord work in their lives more than they wanted an appetite to be satisfied in their life. They came in sackcloth, reminding them of their sin. They came in earth, reminding them where they came from. And then we see secondly, the actions of the people. Look at verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The actions of the people, we see four things that they did. First of all, they separated themselves. You know, this doctrine of separation has gotten kind of a bad reputation. Because I'm afraid often the doctrine of separation is all about what I don't do. I remember as a teenager back in the late 60s, early 70s, going to teen rallies. And you could count on it when you went to a teen rally, there were about four topics that we preached on. Long hair on men, short skirts on women, drugs, and sex. Those were the four topics. Oh, rock music too, I forgot that. And every time you could count on it. And they would go and they would preach and kids would come and teens would come and I was one of them. And the altar would be full because we knew that we were guilty of those sins. We came and said, I'm going to separate myself from that sin. And that's a good thing. But you know what? Back in the 60s and 70s, we got it wrong. Indeed, we should be separated from those things, but more important is what we're separated unto. Romans chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. Paul said, it's not so much what I don't do, it's what has my attention, and what has my attention is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That has my attention. That has my focus. And because I focus on the gospel, that doesn't have a part of my life. And because I focus on the gospel, that doesn't have a part of my life because it brings discredit to the gospel. Because I focus on the gospel, that doesn't have a part of my life. They separated themselves. They were in a place where the heathen had inhabited the land. The heathen had taken over, before they returned, had taken over Jerusalem, what was left of the rubble there. The heathen inhabited all about the land, and it was a very easy thing for them to become just a part of the community, just a part of the, and that their good friends were the lost, the heathen of the land, and those who worshiped the gods of the land, Dagon and Ashtaroth and Moloch and all these others. But here we find that it's incredible that spending time in the house of God, spending time with God, helps us to see more clearly who we spend time with. And they said, you know what? If God is going to work in our lives, we have to separate ourselves unto God. That we can't be spending all this time. You know, Proverbs says, what? Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We become like those that we run with. And if we spend all of our time, you know, I, like a lot of you men, have worked in, I worked construction for a lot of years. And you know, when you're out working someplace, something goes wrong, the first thing that comes to somebody's mind is to curse about it. The very first thing. I'm sure that's even true in offices today. When we're around that all the time, and then when something happens with us and something that goes, if you will, goes sideways with us, it's easy for the first thing to come to the front of our mind is the same thing we've heard our coworkers say over and over and over again. That's why we need to be separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to, you know, we go out, we have to work, we have to earn a living, we have to live in the world, and we have to be a light, if you will, in that dark place that we work with those, with our coworkers. But our light should dispel the darkness more than the darkness puts out the light in our lives. They separated themselves. Also, we see that they stood. And sometimes words like that in the Bible we just take for granted. There's an old trick you would play in college. You'd be in college chapel. Somebody working hard. Krista's nodding her head. Hard all day. And in college chapel, while the preacher's preaching, somebody falls asleep. And so some brilliant friend of his next door, sitting next to him, he elbows him and says, "Preacher asked you to pray." And he pops right up, right in the middle of the message. "Dear Lord," and he looks around, he's the only one standing. You ever heard the phrase "standing out like a sore thumb"? Did you ever hurt your thumb? You never realize how many times there in a day you bump your thumb until you've hurt it. Stand. To stand up so that you can be seen. If one of you in this congregation stood while everyone else was seated, you would be very obvious. And these people this day, after they've gone through all the worship services of the month, they came together, they separated themselves, and they said, you know what, we need to stand for something. Ephesians chapter 6, talking about take on the whole armor of God. And it says, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Stand up. There's an old saying, if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. And Christians who will not say, I'm willing to stand on the principles, the precept, the doctrine of the Word of God. If we're not willing to do that, then it's very easy for us to get led astray down a path of wrong doctrine. And then we see that they confessed. First of all, they confessed their own sins. What they were doing or not doing. You see, there's sins of commission, things that we do that we should not. And there's sins of omission, sins that we are not doing something that we should. And again, confession is simply agreeing with God about our sin. 1 John 1:9, we heard about this. And, you know, you always focus, if you hear about something over, it's what's at the front of your mind. If we confess our sin, if we agree with God, what does God say about our sin? We're coming close to Easter. God said our sin was so horrid, so terrible, that his own son came and died for it on the cross. Our sin was so bad that God the Father from heaven looked down from heaven and he turned his face away from his only begotten Son because of my sin and because of yours. God says sin is so bad that people suffer an eternity in a place called the lake of fire because of sin. You know, it's sad today, we make a joke of sin. We do. You look at the media, if you will, and drugs are funny. Marijuana is a joke. By the way, let me just mention, because politicals, that this country decides we're going to legalize marijuana. We've got another huge problem on top of our problem we already have with alcohol and tobacco. It's like taking the two, combining them together, and taking the worst of both of them. But we think it's funny. We portray drunks as funny. I'll tell you what, if you lived with an alcoholic, you wouldn't think it was very funny. If you've seen the consequence of alcohol in accidents on the road, killing people over and over and over and over every day in Canada, you wouldn't think it was funny. Sometimes we think sin is funny. We think immorality is funny sometimes. You see, but they came to the place where sin wasn't funny anymore. They knew sin offended the holy God. They knew sin destroyed lives and destroyed families. They came and they confessed their sin. Notice also that they confessed the iniquities of their fathers. It's interesting, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is still back in Shushan the palace, and he's praying to the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and let thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Confess the sins and the iniquities of their fathers. How we got where we are. You know, the Bible says the sins of the fathers are visited the children of the third and fourth generation. In other words, that propensity of sin. That we sin and our when we are prone to sin is, if you will, a genetic thing many times, and it's not giving you an excuse. But God is saying, I'm gracious in that after three or four generations, I'm going to cut that off. That propensity is not going to be there after the second or third generation. But they said, you know what? We got in this place because of the sins of our fathers. We are here because of what the last generation did, and we're here because of what we are doing, what this generation is doing. And we need to bring that before God. We need to say before God, God, I want to look at this sin the way you look at this sin. I want to acknowledge that sin is wrong. Sin destroys. Sin hurts your holy name. Sin causes you to grieve. So the action of the people, they separated themselves and they stood and they confessed their sins and they confessed their iniquities. Notice in verse 3 the activity of the people. And they stood up in their place and read of the book of the law of the Lord of God, Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. What was the activity of the people? We see first they stood in their place. Let me ask you, where is your place? Where is your place? I just happen to believe, and I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, okay? I just happen to believe that Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, your place is here. You know, if our children do not see that the house of God and the worship of God and his house is important to us, then what's going to be their attitude towards it? There's an old saying, well, one generation excuses, the next generation does in excess. I know you're in church tonight. I praise the Lord for that. We see the people stood in their place. What is your place at your job? You replace joking and with the good old boys and just kind of snickering at the jokes that they tell, or is your place standing apart and turning around and walking away when they start into that filth? Is your place joining in? When they have a few drinks, they won't help hurt me to have a beer or two? Or is your place standing in your place and saying, no, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, but instead you act the fool? They separated themselves. They stood in their place. Notice what else they did. They studied the law for 3 hours. They had the first 5 books of the law. 3 hours preaching. Now, I don't know. It says a third part of the day. Now, I don't know if that was divided up during, but about 3 hours. The day was about 12 hours long. For about 3 hours, they studied. They heard the preaching, the teaching. I believe that these Levites that we find listed here twice in this chapter were involved in that. And they were not necessarily a huge, large group with Ezra preaching to the heart, large group. But they were smaller groups, maybe 8 or 10 smaller groups. And then it says the third part of the day, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. They confessed and worshipped. What's involved in worship? Worship, I've heard someone take a very simple definition. Worship is worth-ship. Giving God his worth to us. Worth. But it's not talking about worshiping God and standing there and say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord for 3 hours. That's not what it's talking about. But I think worship involves hearing and reading the Bible. Worship involves praising God for who he is and what he has done. Worship involves praying to God, requests and needs. Worship involves confessing sin and iniquity. Worship involves separating from sin and the world. All those things are part of worship. And for 3 hours, they studied the law. For 3 hours, they worshiped. And then the 6 hours, the rest of the day, I believe they fellowshiped together. They rejoiced together. They went about activities together. But a third part of the day. The fourth part of the day, or for 3 hours, they studied the law. Worship. Quotation I saw as I was looking at this. Focus on God's perfection, not your own imperfection. Focus on God's perfection, not your own imperfection. Now, we all know we're imperfect. We understand that. But the closer we get to God, the more we see of his perfection, we won't have trouble seeing our flaws, our sins, and we'll deal with them. But if all we focus is on our own imperfection, we'll see no remedy, we'll see no solution, we'll see no high and holy standard that we can attain to. Second thought I saw, that separation without devotion is only isolation. Separation without devotion is only isolation. That if we just say, I'm going to separate from all the things of the world without being devoted to God, without committing our life to God, if we're only separated, it's only isolation. But the other side of the coin is devotion without separation is hypocrisy. Devotion without separation is hypocrisy. If we say we're devoted to God and we spout all these high and holy phrases, but our life doesn't reflect it, we're a hypocrite, playing a part as in a play. Next, we see the attention of the people. In verse 4, it says, then stood up on the stairs the Levites and lists them again. And again in verse 5, and it says, and they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And then Levites enlisted again. They called for their attention. The religious leaders. And they stood where they could be seen. They stood on the stairs. Think of me as we're in the city, and the stone walls around the city, and the walls were wide on the top, enough for people to walk around on. And to get to the top, there were stone stairs that went up the interior of the wall, the side of the wall, to get to the top of the wall. And the Levites, they came and they climbed the stairs, and they stood on the stairs, their back to the wall, standing on the stairs and facing out to the people. And they spoke where they so they could be heard. They cried with a loud voice. They knew that it was important that the folks have their that they have the folks' attention. You know, sometimes it bothers a preacher in church when folks don't pay attention. It bothers a preacher in church when people are goofing off and talking, and you know, I think you ought to write notes about the message in the Bible, but I don't think I'd be writing notes to each other. It's amazing when you see someone in church and they're down there looking like this and they're going. Pretty much they're not taking notes on their phone. The Levites stood on the stairs so they could be seen. They stood on the stairs not because they were more important than anybody else, but the message that they had was important. The message from the Word of God was important. And so they stood where they could be seen. They spoke up so they could be heard. And we finish with the adoration of the people. In the middle of verse 5. What's their message? Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. It's amazing how many times in these short verses we see the thought of standing up. Which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Even thou art Lord alone, and hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all the hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. Stand up. Make a choice. Be counted. Stand up. Stand up and bless the Lord. A heart attitude of humility and submission and adoration. And then Nehemiah tells us why the Lord is worthy to be praised. Because of his name. We see that he says that thou alone, that blessed be thy glorious name. You know, Philippians, we won't take time to go over there, chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every mouth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To think about that, at the name of Jesus, I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't think that's at the name Jesus. Names refer to nature. I think when we see all the wonder and glory and splendor and holiness and power and might of Jesus, we can do nothing but kneel. Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, speaking of Christ, says his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Notice what it says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. A name. A name. In Revelation chapter 19, just down a few verses, we find, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, if we begin to understand the name of Jesus, if we begin to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he has done, his power, his strength, his ability, his whole, all the things about his character, we can do nothing else but kneel before him. We can do nothing else but acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior. He deserves our blessing because of his name. He deserves our blessing because he is the Creator. You know, it's too often we forget the Creator and fall in love with the creation. We live in a beautiful province, in a beautiful place in the world. We look out and see the sunrise, and we look at creation, and sometimes I'm afraid that we focus on the creation. We see individuals whom God has given ability and talent and skill and maybe looks. And we look and we give them praise and adoration. instead of giving that to the Creator. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. It says, who changed the truth of God into a liar and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever because of his name. Because he preserves and sustains creation. Here it says that, and thou preservest them all. He preserves and sustains creation. Speaking of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together only by the word of Jesus Christ. He created the world with his word, and with his word he holds them together. If God took his attention off of this universe for a millisecond, it would explode into multiplied billions upon billions of atoms. And the atoms themselves would blow apart. Why? He is before all things, and by him all things consist. I want you to think the last thought here in this verse. And all the host of heaven worshipeth thee. The angelic host. We don't know exactly how many angels there are. The Bible uses a phrase that seems to infer an infinite number. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The angelic host worship him. But I want you to consider tonight that we have so much more to praise the Lord for than the angels do. Christ died for our sins. We go over to the book of Revelation. We see the angels that sinned. A third of the angelic host was cast out of heaven because of sin. No hope of redemption for them. We are saved by grace. But the Bible tells us that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. They love to look at the thought of salvation, but we understand that they don't really understand. When it talks about salvation, it says which things angels desire to look into. They don't understand what it is to be redeemed. They don't understand what it is to be saved. They don't understand what it is to be taken off the road to hell and set on the road to heaven. They don't have a concept of that, but we do. We will one day be like him. But the angels are forever unchanged. We are the children of God, but they are servants through all eternity. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, for us. But they have all right now they'll ever have. And we right now, folks, understand we have the least we will ever have for all eternity. He's prepared us a mansion. But the Bible says nothing of their dwelling places. We will dwell with him forever, and they will serve forever. Now we have the privilege of serving too. But if the angels can praise the Lord, why can't we? If the angels can serve the Lord, why won't we? If the angels worship the Lord, why do we keep our mouths silent? Just a couple of thoughts and I'm done. The Word of God made a difference in the lives of the people here at Jerusalem this time. Has God's Word made a difference in your life today? What do you stand for? It says here, stand up and bless the Lord. What do you stand for? What's your opinion of God? Do you want God just to be an ATM for you? You just plug in the card and ask him what he wants and it spits out? You want God to be a bail bondsman? You get in trouble and you go to God and he'll bail you out of trouble over and over and over again. What's your opinion of God? You know, we benefit from our relationship with God because of who He is, not because of what we want. Because of who He is. The people came after a long, busy month. They came in humility. They came fasting. They came worshiping. They came praising. And God did a great work in their heart. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Heads bowed and eyes closed, and no one looking around.